Good morning. Would you go ahead and open up with me to Luke chapter 1, and we will pick up in verse 26 this morning. We will make our way down through verse 38. Traditionally, this section of text has been called the Annunciation, which is just a fancy word of saying announcement. I'm not sure why we went with Annunciation and not announcement, but what we're going to read and study this morning is the announcement of what, in my opinion, was the single greatest event to have ever taken place in human history. And I say that's in my opinion because there's no like official ranking. The Bible doesn't say this is the greatest event, but in my opinion, this is the greatest event. And we're talking, of course, about the announcement of the Incarnation. When you think about the most incredible, awe-inspiring, mind-boggling events of human history, surely those events surrounding Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection have to be at the top of the list. But if I were to ask you to boil it down to one, to boil it down to the defining act of awe-inspiring magnitude, the one miracle to rule them all, which one would you point to? I think a lot of people probably would immediately point to the resurrection. But the thing about the resurrection is Jesus isn't the only person to have ever been raised from the dead. And a day is coming soon when every person is going to be raised from the dead. There's a greatness to that miracle. It's amazing. There's no doubt about that. In fact, I've pointed out on many times that one of the main reasons that Jesus's words and his teachings and all that he said was validated, one of the main reasons why you've got to do something with this Jesus is because he rose from the dead. Once a guy rises from the dead, you got to pay attention. Okay, and so I've said over and over, that's amazing. It's absolutely stunning. But was it the most amazing thing that Jesus did? Well, it depends on who you ask, but if you ask me, I don't think so. Consider all the other miracles Jesus did. For instance, is it more amazing to be raised from the dead or to raise someone else from the dead? Is it more amazing to be the recipient of the raising or to be the dispenser of the raising? Now, Jesus did the latter before he experienced the former, right? In fact, he didn't just do it. He did it three times. If I were to ask you, do you remember Jesus raising someone from the dead? Most people would go, oh yeah, Lazarus. But Lazarus wasn't the only one. Jesus raised three people from the dead in the Gospels. In Luke 7, 11 through 17, Jesus traveled to a town called Nain that you may or may not remember, and he ruined a perfectly good funeral. They were literally carrying the man in the casket to the gravesite in the pallbearer's hands, and he sat up and got out of the casket. And I'm not going to dwell on that too much because it's in Luke 7, so we're going to get to it. But suffice to say, I've always wondered whether from that point forward, funeral homes instituted return policies on caskets. Because how do you deal with that once the guy doesn't need that anymore? You can take that back. I'm good. So, yeah, he raised the widow's son at Nain. Then later we read about Jesus raising Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 40 through 56. Along with parallel accounts and all the other synoptic gospels. And then finally, most famously, of course, there was Lazarus. I think if most people didn't consider those three to be Jesus' greatest miracles, they'd have to at least be in the top five. I mean, it really takes something impressive to raise someone from the dead. But again, as amazing as it is to raise someone from the dead, there were others who did the same thing in the power of the Spirit. It's amazing, just not unique. Elijah did it before Jesus. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 to 24, when he raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, raised him from the grave. Then, not to be outdone by his mentor, Elijah's protege, Elisha, did it too when he raised the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4, 18 to 37. And since we're on the topic of Elisha, let's talk about the time that Elisha raised a man from the dead while he was himself dead. Okay, Elisha was dead in the grave. They were having another one of these funerals in 2 Kings 13, 20, and 21. They were holding a funeral for this man. The Moabites began to raid. They saw them coming, and they decided, you know what? Our lives are more important than the dignity of this man's funeral. And they tossed him in the open grave of Elisha, thinking dead men don't take offense. But they were wrong. Because as soon as he hit the bottom of the grave and Elisha's bones, Elisha had been dead long enough to be bones, as soon as they hit the bones, the man stood up. And I imagine he wasn't very happy about the circumstances. So he's standing in a grave and the Moabites are attacking. So I imagine he was probably offended. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but Then in the New Testament, after Jesus' resurrection, Peter raised Tabitha in Acts 9, verse 36 through 42. And probably my favorite resurrection story was Eutychus in Acts 20, verse 7 through 12. And the reason I love it so much is because Paul is preaching. He's in a third floor room. Eutychus is sitting in a window. And Paul goes so long, and it's so late that Eutychus falls out of the window on the third floor and dies. Paul literally bored a man to death, okay? And then feeling bad about having bored the man to death, he goes down there and he raises him from the dead. Okay, first of all, on one hand, that story is really encouraging to me. I've never bored anybody to death. At the same time, if I do, I'm not Paul, so you're just dead if that happens, okay? And so he raised someone from the dead. Anyway, the point is that as amazing as it was that Jesus raised people from the dead, there were others who've done the same throughout history. Granted, it was in the power of the Spirit. They did it through the power of God, whereas Jesus did it in his own power as the embodiment of God's power. But the idea stands. I still don't think you can say that raising people from the dead was the most incredible, most awe-inspiring, most amazing, most unique thing that Jesus did. Now, maybe some would say that the most incredible thing Jesus did was bringing the dead hearts of sinners back to life. After all, no one else can do that but God. But while I agree that every single person who comes to faith in Christ is a literal miracle, if you want to say miracles don't still happen today, you have maybe too low of a view of conversion. Okay, but it's a literal miracle happening before our eyes. The fact is that God is both the giver and the taker of life. So it's amazing to us who have no such power over life and death and over the heart. But for God, it's commonplace. God snaps his fingers and a heart comes to life. I mean, God can do it and it's easy. But when we're talking about the incarnation, we're talking about the infinite, incomprehensible, all-present, all-powerful, all-knowing God who has no boundaries and no limitations in time or space, becoming a human being, a baby, taking on the limitations and the frailties of a human body and all of its attendant time-space smallness. It's like cramming the entire universe, the entire galaxy, into a chapstick tube, except more. Because God is infinite, and even the universe is not infinite. The idea that the infinite, uncontainable God of the heavens and earth could be contained in the finite body of an infant boy is absolutely, positively, earth-shatteringly, mind-blowingly impossible to comprehend. It's stunning, and we don't give it the awe it deserves. It's stunning. And yet that's what God did. For nothing will be impossible with God. In this text is the first announcement of the commencement of that incomprehensible event. This is the Annunciation. It's the Annunciation, the one. Except that it's not the only one. It's just so incredible that in a colloquial sense, it stands alone. It's not worthy to be compared with any other announcement. It's in a class all by itself. Last week, we looked at another Annunciation, but it was so much of a lesser Annunciation that we don't even call it the Annunciation. This is the Annunciation. That was an announcement. Okay? And so, last week, we looked at another Annunciation, and there's a lot of similarities between the two. If you consider it, both announcements were made to godly people, I should say. Zechariah would be very offended. Both announcements were made to godly people who, apart from divine providence, were not able to bear children. It wasn't going to happen. In both cases, the Annunciation came specifically from Gabriel's mouth. In both cases, the angel's announcement included an effort to calm their fears, the news of a son, what they would name their sons, and a brief summary of who their sons would be and what they would do in life, what their life would ultimately look like. Both of the recipients of these annunciations questioned Gabriel, and both were given a sign of confirmation by the angel. In all of these ways, they are similar. And so when you first glance at it, it might look like they're parallel accounts. Like the second is essentially more or less a repetition or restatement of the first, but with just different characters involved, with different folks coming to the table. The parallelism here is intentional. Luke wants them to be parallel. He wants to show the first annunciation and the second annunciation, and he wants you to notice, hey, these are very, very similar. But Luke has intentionally structured his account this way, not to display the similarities between the events, but rather to emphasize the differences between them. Okay, so it's like one of those puzzles that you have one picture and then you put up another picture next to it and you have to find all the differences. Okay? It's like that. We're looking at two pictures that look substantially the same, but there are differences in them, and those differences are key. They're crucial. Some of the core principles to be found in the Annunciation of Christ's birth are to be found only in contrast to the Annunciation of John's birth. And so as we read this account together, be thinking about our passage last week and watch for those differences. They're subtle, but they're absolutely crucial, and they'll be at the heart of our study of this passage this morning. So read with me, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Lord God, we come to your word this morning asking for your help, asking for the enlightenment of your spirit so that we finite fleshly creatures might apprehend spiritual things. That you would show us your glory in this text, and that you would show us how you would have us respond, and that having shown us, you would empower us to respond accordingly. And we'll ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Now, verse 26 puts everything into a time context for us. 6 months have passed in the white space between verse 25 and verse 26. And you'll recall from the end of our study last week in verse 24, that means that Elizabeth's 5 months of seclusion have come to an end about a month prior to this happening. So Elizabeth's gone public. People know that this old lady is pregnant. Okay, and so it's gone public. Everybody knows there's a baby coming. She's right at the end of her second trimester, but apparently Mary still doesn't know, even though, as it turns out, Elizabeth and Mary are family. Okay, now read with me again, beginning in verse 26, and let's look at it more closely. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now, we've already mentioned some of the similarities between the two accounts, but ask yourself, what's different here? What are the meaning of the differences? In the previous annunciation, Gabriel had gone to the most central, most prestigious location in the most central, most prestigious city in all of that region, and he'd presented himself to a priest who'd been providentially chosen by God to do the most central, most prestigious duty of the temple service, that of offering the incense in the holy place in the evening hour of prayer. In this annunciation, Gabriel doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Nazareth. Again, now, if Jerusalem is New York City, Nazareth is Luckenbach, Texas. Okay, only it's not. It's not Luckenbach because Luckenbach is too well known and too well liked. Do you know the population of Luckenbach? 3. Population 3. It's not that far from here. Okay, it's population 3. Their motto for the city is "Everybody is somebody in Luckenbach." Okay, and it's true because there's 3 people that live there. Okay, but there's lots of people that go there, and everybody loves Luckenbach. There are people will wear shirts around here that says, everybody's somebody in Luckenbach. So it can't be Luckenbach. Nazareth is Electra, Texas. Okay, you probably haven't heard of Electra. If you have heard of Electra, you probably don't know much about it. And if you do know much about it, you probably don't like it. Okay, Electra is where my grandfather was born on my mother's side. He lived there for a good portion of his life. My grandfather told me all kinds of stories about his formative years, all kinds of things about growing up. I know all kinds of things about my grandfather's childhood, and I know nothing about Electra, Texas. It didn't factor in. Like, it wasn't important to him. Most people talk about their hometown and where they grew up. My grandfather told me stories constantly. The only thing I ever remember him saying about Electra is that it was, quote, podunk. Okay, he said it was a podunk town in the middle of nowhere. I looked it up on Google in preparation for this sermon, and on Google Maps, I learned that Electra is in the actual dead center, the literal dead center of nowhere. Okay, like, if you could put a pinpoint in the middle of nowhere, that's Electra. It's too far west to be considered close to Dallas-Fort Worth. It's too far north to be considered close to Austin or El Paso. Too far south to be considered close to Oklahoma City. It boasts a population of 2,000, which accounts for its growth between 2000 and 2010 of roughly -30%. Now, due to a Google image search for Electra, Texas, I got a bunch of pictures of old rusted 50s model pickup trucks left to rust and abandoned in old oil fields, and a single building, the Grand Theater, that looks like it was built to show silent movies right after motion pictures were invented. And so this is what you've got in Electra, Texas. If I'm being honest, it looks exactly like the kind of place I wouldn't mind moving someday if I ever retire, but most people want to stay as far away from that kind of thing as possible. Now, Electra, and more importantly, Nazareth, are non-places. They just don't factor into most people's radars. They're the sticks. There are zero mentions of Nazareth by name in the Old Testament. None. There are zero mentions of Nazareth in Josephus's writings. There are zero mentions of Nazareth in rabbinical writings of the time, whether we're talking about Talmudic or Midrashic. In fact, it wasn't until 1962 that a pre-Christian era mention of Nazareth was found anywhere, and that was at Caesarea Maritima. The only reason we know anything about the nowhere town of Nazareth is because of what's being announced right here. This is all that ever happened in Nazareth. This is all that ever came out of Nazareth. The only reason we know about Nazareth is because of this event, the birth of Jesus Christ. Nazareth was a backwater podunk town in the middle of nowhere between Tyre and Sidon, and it was crawling with Gentiles and Roman soldiers. It wasn't anywhere anyone wanted to be. Nathanael, famously, when he learned that the Messiah had been born there or had come from there, famously summed it up in John 1:46 when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus was technically born in Bethlehem, but he was from Nazareth. He was called the Nazarene. Okay, and so he was from there. And so that's the first contrast you notice. You've got the annunciation of the birth of the forerunner, and then the annunciation of the birth of the Messiah, and the former is made, the announcement is made exactly where you might expect the latter to be made, and the latter is made where no one expected anything ever. Just nothing happened in Nazareth. And then there was the contrast between the who's of the two announcements. Zacharias and Elizabeth were of priestly families, and Zacharias was involved in regular priestly service at the temple. He didn't think of himself as all that special, but he was kind of important. People would have looked at him with a degree of respect, and Elizabeth as well. Mary was a nobody from nowhere who just happened to be a distant relative of David, but it's not like anyone knew that yet. She was just kind of a young girl in a town, probably illiterate, mostly uneducated, just trying to live a quiet life. Zacharias and Elizabeth were old. Mary was young, quite young, in fact. The youngest estimates have her at about 12 years old. The oldest estimates have her at about 14. So you've got a pretty narrow range of where Mary was. She was between 12 and 14 years old. So either way you go, she's a teenager, and not even an old teenager. She's a young teenager, somewhere between the ages of a 7th and a 9th grader, by our reckoning. That's junior high school. So this was a young lady. And that brings up another thing. Zacharias was a man. And Mary was a woman in a culture that discounted women. And yet here is the angel Gabriel coming to her to make the announcement. Martin Luther wrote, God might well have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold-embroidered raiment and attended by a retinue of maids-in-waiting, but God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. And Luther was right, but not for the reasons that might seem apparent at first. God didn't prefer Nazareth or Mary because of some special qualifications within either. He wasn't looking for something special that could only be found in Nazareth, and he wasn't looking for something special that could only be found in Mary. What God preferred was the humility of the whole thing, because his plan dictated that Jesus, God made flesh, God the Son, would first humble himself before then being exalted by God the Father. And when God does something, he does it all the way. All the way, from beginning to end. And so for those of you who were here for our recent study in Philippians, you'll recall, I hope, the imagery of the slingshot ride, kind of being ratcheted down. For the infinite God to become a finite man would have been in itself an infinite humiliation, in the sense that God is so far transcendent to humanity that, as I've already mentioned, the condescension required to become human is impossible to comprehend. Part of the reason why we think we comprehend it is because we have neutered the distance of transcendence between us and God. And in the modern contemporary evangelical movement, we have made God like us, only a little better. God is not like you. You are in some sense like him. You are created in his image. But God is so infinitely above and beyond you that there is more closeness between you and the most simple single-celled organism on earth than there is between you and God. God is transcendent. He is above and he is beyond. And if there's one thing I can accomplish with my ministry here before God croaks me and takes me home, it's that I want you to understand a big, massive God, an all-encompassing God. The idea that God could become man is stunningly incomprehensible. And yet he didn't just do that. He keeps on going. He didn't just become a man. He became a man born to a nobody in the middle of nowhere. And as a man, he became the servant of all. And as a servant, he died the death of a criminal, though he was the only truly innocent, righteous man who has ever lived. And having died, he took upon himself your sin, so that the justice you deserved fell on him, though he was righteous and you were guilty, and he was the one you had sinned against. And in that, he, the King of the universe, purchased forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life for you, if you'll only repent and trust in him and him alone. Everything about Jesus' life spoke of humility that just ratcheted down and down and down until that humility reached even me, even you, before God launched him up in exaltation. And all of that started with where he was born and to whom. And Mary understood that. At least she understood who she was, and she understood that she was a nobody from nowhere. 12, 13, 14-year-old Mary, this girl in Nazareth, I assure you, she didn't see herself as something special. She didn't see herself as something exceptional. She knew she was a nobody from nowhere, which is exactly why Gabriel's greeting struck her the way that it did. Verse 29 says that when Gabriel greeted her, she was, quote, very perplexed at his words and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now, the word translated very perplexed means that she was deeply confused, troubled even, that she was bothered, maybe struggling, trying to figure out what's the angle here, what's going on. She was aware of her station. She was aware of her context. And so the angel Gabriel's words must have felt like they were being addressed to the wrong person. You ever had a moment when somebody's speaking to you and you're like, and you kind of look behind you to see if there's somebody there before you, me? Right? I imagine this is kind of the feeling that she had. The text doesn't immediately tell us that she was afraid like it does for Zacharias, but we do see Gabriel tell her not to be afraid, which would be a strange thing to say if she wasn't to begin with. But I think, if anything, her confusion overshadowed her fear. He spoke, and I imagine Mary looking around thinking, is he really talking to me? Who could he be talking to? She just couldn't make sense of it. And she's not the only one who's been confused by these words throughout the centuries. Gabriel called her, quote, favored one. At least that's how my Bible translates it. But if you go all the way back to the Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin translation done by, tradition has it, by Jerome from the 4th century A.D., Latin translation that was used as sort of the standard of the Bible back in the 4th century. If you have any background in Roman Catholicism, you're going to recognize these words because Jerome translated the word here that's translated as favored one, he translated it gratia plena, which means full of grace. So if you have any background in Roman Catholicism, those are words that probably strum a familiar chord. You probably recognize those words from the Rosary, a portion of which is referred to as the Hail Mary, which goes like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. Now, if you listen closely to those words, you should have noticed at least two things. There's more, but at least two that set off immediate red flags. The one right up front is that this is a prayer offered to Mary. And then the other one is that this is a prayer asking for prayer by Mary on our behalf. And what's happened here? How has Roman Catholicism gotten to where they are on Mary? Well, what's happened is that a mistranslation of a single word compounded with some other errors has led to a massive misformulation of doctrine and ultimately a need for reformation. The word translated favored one in most English translations is a word based on a Greek word for grace, and it's a participle. It means graced one or one upon whom grace has been bestowed. But those are clunky, and so we take the definition of grace, which in short is something like unmerited favor, and we import the idea of favor to get favored one. But when the Latin Vulgate translated the word gratia plena, what Rome did with that is they took the angel's words to mean that Mary is a repository of grace, a dispenser of grace, rather than a receiver and beneficiary of it, that she's full of it and she can give it to others. And so with one word, Mary went from being the beneficiary of God's grace to being a source or conduit of it. And so today, even Roman Catholic scholars freely admit that the Vulgate is mistranslated at that point. But what's happened is that over the centuries, entire doctrinal structures and edifices have been built upon that foundation. And now they're like skyscrapers, and the church is unwilling to reform and undo the foundation upon which they stand, even if most of the structure has been built surprisingly recently. In fact, most of the papal decrees concerning Mariology have come about since the mid-1800s. Which in the scope of church history is very recently. In 1854, Pope Pius IX issued a papal decree known as Ineffabilis Deus, which defined the doctrine now known as Immaculate Conception, the idea that Mary herself was born without a sin nature, that she was born sinless, like Jesus. The second decree is Munificentissimus Deus, issued by Pope Pius XII in 1950. It's pretty recent. It's the doctrine of the bodily assumption. It said that Mary didn't die, but that she was assumed into heaven bodily. And then finally, there was the third decree, known as Ad Caeli Reginam, issued by Pope Pius XII in 1954, which defined the coronation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, meaning that God chose her to be the mother of Christ because he willed her to have a unique and exceptional role in salvation as the second Eve, associated with the second Adam. And so as recently as the Catechism of 1994, Mary is referred to as the mother of the Christian church, the Queen of Heaven, and most troubling, as mediatrix between the church and God. Now the only problem with all of this, as is so often the case with false teaching, is the Bible. You just can't get around it on that point. Paul tells us unambiguously in 1 Timothy 2:5, quote, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, one is easy even for people who aren't good at math. There is one mediator. Now, this Marian rabbit hole goes a lot deeper and involves a lot more moving parts that we need to devote than we need to devote time to this morning. But suffice to say that all of this initially came about, at least in large part, by mistranslating Gabriel's words and understanding Mary not merely as a special beneficiary of God's grace, which she most certainly was, but as a repository and a dispensary of God's grace, to the point that more recently there's been a massive push within Roman Catholicism to understand Mary not just as a mediatrix, but as co-redemptrix with the Lord Jesus Christ. A push that has thus far, thankfully, not been successful, but which seems to continually be gaining greater and greater support within Catholicism. Now, it's safe to say Mary herself didn't see any of this, didn't see any of what the Roman Catholic Church has built on these words. If she had, she'd really have been confused. She simply listened to the words of a holy messenger telling her, backwoods, teenage, nobody her, that she was highly graced by God and that the Lord was with her. Simply the idea that God had bestowed his grace in a special way on her, of all people, was enough to perplex and confuse her. Now, I'm going to pause at various points, and this is one of them. I want you to understand that you should be just as perplexed and confused that God bestowed his grace in a special way on you. If you're a believer in Christ, we all have this notion that God somehow owes us something, and we would never say that out loud. But it comes out as a presupposition in some of our most basic thoughts, in some of our most basic frustrations, in some of our bitterness, and some of our just the problems that we have. We have this sense that God owes anybody grace. The question should never be, why doesn't, for instance, God save everyone? The question should be, why does he save anyone? And better yet, why did he save you? Mary was perplexed, troubled even, at the idea that God had shown special grace to her. Do you just take it for granted? Mary certainly didn't feel special. She didn't feel particularly graced among women. She just felt like an ordinary young lady in a backwater town trying to live a normal, faithful life. Of course, she's confused by Gabriel's greeting because she doesn't know what we know. She didn't understand at this point in the story what we have the opportunity to understand from our vantage point in history. On a macro level, that means that she didn't understand to the degree that we do that God bestows his blessing and grace upon the lowly. Amen? And thank goodness that God bestows his grace upon the needy, upon the nobody, upon people just like Mary, just like you, people who just aren't there. If you ever are tempted to think, God, I wish I was somebody, I don't know. The Bible says God has humbled the somebodies and bestowed his grace on the nobodies. But on the more personal, micro level, she had no idea yet what the angel was about to announce in verse 30. Now take a look. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Once again, the word for favor there in verse 30 is grace. This isn't a reward she has earned. That's not a privilege she's merited in some way. This is a gift she's been given. It's an undeserved honor God is bestowing on her. Listen, that's what grace means. And of course, we know what that honor is. Look at verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." With each successive word, Mary's confusion is on the one hand lessened, and on the other hand, probably increased. She's hearing two things. She's getting one thing cleared up, and the next thing she knows, it's like, wow, this is a little bigger than I expected. She had no idea what blessing and grace Gabriel could be referring to when he greeted her. She was a nobody from nowhere with little to nothing, but that was about to change. She's going to have a son, and she's supposed to name him Jesus. Now, it might be tempting to think that would immediately clue Mary in, but the reality is that Jesus was a pretty common name at the time. It means the Lord is salvation, or God saves, but Jesus was, that's just what your buddy was named. Like, there were lots of Jesuses around at the time of Jesus. But as Gabriel continues, it becomes apparent this isn't just going to be another neighborhood Jesus. It's going to be the Jesus from down the street. In verse 32, Gabriel says he'll be great. That's it. Just great. No qualification.
Now, John, you'll remember, was going to be, quote, great in the sight of the Lord, according to Gabriel. But Mary's son, Jesus, is the Lord. He's going to be great, period. Not great in this way or that way, great, in an absolute sense. He's pure, unqualified greatness. He'll be defined and characterized by greatness, or rather, probably more accurately, he himself will define and characterize greatness. He will be the definition of it. It's subtle, but there's a nod to divinity here. In the Old Testament, whenever you have an unqualified reference to greatness, it's almost always with reference to God. Remember Jesus' words in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, if we're speaking about greatness and it's unqualified, we're speaking about greatness, period. We're talking almost always, almost without exception, about God. Even if we're talking about some aspect of greatness, we're talking about God. In the New Testament, if his goodness is spoken of, unqualified, we're talking about God, almost always. Jesus' words, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. So when we're speaking of unqualified goodness and greatness, we're speaking about God. Our childhood dinner table prayers prove out God is good and God is great. Like, this is exactly what the Bible tells us. He is good and he is great in the most absolute sense. And here, Jesus is called great in an absolute, unqualified way by Gabriel, who, I'll remind you, stands in the presence of God. He is just great. For Gabriel simply to say that Mary's son Jesus would be great was a hint that he would not be relatively great, as John was, but absolutely great. It was a hint that he would be God in the flesh. Now, Mary may not have picked up on that, but that's okay, because Gabriel made it even more clear with the next words. He will be the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, Most High was a title that David liked to use about God all of the time. And he was going to give him the throne of his father David. Now, to Jewish ears, which Mary's were, that translates smoothly and easily to he will be the Messiah. He will be the Messiah. The divinely promised, the divinely anointed and divine king that has been awaited, promised, anticipated for all of these years. Mary, did you know? Yes, she did. She knew. She understood. And if she had any doubt about the divinity and uniqueness of her now expected son, Gabriel clears even that up for her when he says that Jesus will rule over Jacob forever and his kingdom will have no end. He just said, in so many words, he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. What kind of son will this be who could rule forever and whose kingdom would have no end? Yes, she knew. Again, the contrast here. John is relatively great. He's the greatest of mere men. But Jesus is to be absolute greatness, the standard by which greatness is defined and measured. John is to go before and prepare the way as the forerunner. But Jesus is to be the divine Davidic king. He is the Messiah, the one for whom the way is being prepared. John will turn many back to the Lord, but Jesus is Lord. It's a contrast. There was an annunciation, and there was the annunciation. Well, how would Mary respond? Not unlike Zacharias, Mary responds with a question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, in her question, we see at least two more contrasts that bear noting. The first is a contrast between Mary and Elizabeth. Elizabeth was old and barren. It was amazing that God quickened her womb to bear baby John, but like all of these miracles we talked about in the beginning, it wasn't the most amazing thing that could have happened. After all, I reminded you last week that whenever the Bible spoke in the Old Testament about an old woman who was faithful and barren, it's a good sign that a baby's coming. Okay, like it happened on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, which is to say, John's conception was miraculous, but it wasn't unique. It wasn't the only one of its kind. There have been a number of other babies born to older, barren, and faithful women throughout history. But there are no other babies born to virgins in the Bible. Period. Full stop. Jesus is the one. And so this was a distinct and uniquely incredible miracle that was going to take place. A miracle in a league of its own. So unique and so singular that it validated the identity of Jesus Christ according to prophecy as the promised Messiah. If you need to narrow down the prophecies where some could apply to multiple people, this one applies to one guy. This man was born of a virgin. This man was one who was born to a virgin who conceived. It's happened once and only once. And so if it was difficult for Zacharias and Elizabeth to believe they would conceive, it would be almost impossible for Mary to believe. Which brings us to the contrast between Mary and Zacharias. Zacharias and Mary both questioned, but Zacharias questioned in unbelief. He was incredulous and he asked, "How can I know this is true?" He doubted the word of God as delivered by his messenger. And Gabriel, you'll remember, answered with a bit of his own incredulity. "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What do you mean? How can I know this is true? You know who you're talking to? Does this happen every day to you?" Okay, like I tell you, you can know. Trust me. Okay? Mary doesn't respond with unbelief. Mary questioned, but she didn't question the truth of the Annunciation. She questioned its mechanism. Mary may be young, but she's not too young to know where babies come from, and she's well aware the necessary prerequisites haven't been fulfilled. She knows. So she asks, but how? How is this going to come about? Now, can we just stop right there for a second and marvel at this young lady's faith? It's amazing. She doesn't warrant worship or veneration by any stretch, but admiration? Yeah. She's just been told something impossible is going to happen. And we're not talking like typically impossible, like you don't hear about this very often. We're talking about absurdly impossible. There's just no way by any normal natural law, by any normal natural functioning that this can happen. Humans don't reproduce by abiogenesis. We don't just like pop out babies magically. And so this cannot happen, and yet she doesn't miss a beat. Gabriel says, "You, virgin, are going to have a baby." And Mary's mind doesn't go, "Wait, I'm a virgin. That's not possible." Her mind goes, "I'm a virgin. How's God going to do this?" Big difference. Big difference. So Luke's telling the absolute truth here, exactly as it happened, but we're meant to see this contrast between Zacharias' unbelief and Mary's incredible faith. Luke is putting Mary before us as a model of godly faith, of childlike belief. God said it, so doggone it, Mary believes it. Even though she doesn't know how it can possibly be, and even though everything she knows militates against it even being possible, she believes it. Gosh, this is the kind of faith I want. Amen? This is the kind of faith we should all desire. She wants to know how. She believes him, and she wants to know how. And so Gabriel tells her how. Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Again, with the contrast, John's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Jesus is going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the Son of God, not in the same way that you and I are sons of God, which we are if we have believed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:15-16, Galatians 3:26, Galatians 4:6-7. I could go on. There are lots and lots of places that tell us that we've been adopted as sons, that we have sonship in Jesus Christ. Even you sisters among us are sons of God in the sense that you have equal privileges and rights, equal sonship in Christ before God. But Jesus is to be the unique and only begotten Son of God, who has God as his literal Father, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that's going to fill John proceeds from Jesus. There's never been anyone like Jesus in all of history, and there will never be anyone like Jesus in all of the future. He is utterly unique in his position and sonship before the Father. It's the reason why there is no such thing as a co-redemptrix or a co-redeemer or another mediator, because Jesus stands unique, apart, and sufficient. And even though Mary gives no indication of unbelief, and even though she doesn't ask for it, Gabriel graciously points her to a sign anyway. Now, he gave Zacharias a sign, and now he's going to give one to Mary. Verse 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Zacharias received a sign that was also a judgment. It was a sign that at the same time as being a sign, it was a correction. But by contrast, Mary receives a sign that's nothing but pure joy. Maximus of Turin wrote of the contrast, quote, "Zacharias lost his voice because he doubted, but Mary, who believed immediately, conceived the saving word." It's quite the contrast. And if you want a verse to live by, a verse to stake your confidence on, it's verse 37. When you're disappointed with yourself because you look in the mirror after you've stumbled and you've fallen for the millionth time yet again, and you despair that God could ever make you truly like Christ, nothing shall be impossible with God. When you've been praying for years or even decades for that person that you love, that person that you care about, to come to faith to come back to faith, and it seems like the more you pray, the further away they run. The more you pray, the further away they go, the more resistant they get, and you're tempted to give up hope. Nothing will be impossible with God. When you're faced with the impossible and you have no idea how to overcome it, whether that's emotionally impossible, rationally impossible, physically impossible, nothing will be impossible with God. Now listen, that's not platitude. That's not cliche. Sometimes we take verses and they become very popular and we turn them into bumper stickers and coffee cups. This is not platitudes. This is not Hallmark empty vanity. It's the Word of God. It's Scripture. It's His assurance, and it's written so that you might know the exact truth, that nothing will be impossible with God. Do you believe it, or have you heard it so many times that it's just become cliche? It's just become meaningless. It's a nice thing to say at the proper time. No, it's the absolute truth. Or do you believe it in your head, but not in your heart? There's a lot of us that would mentally nod, give us an of course, nothing is impossible with God. But our hearts haven't quite committed to that truth yet, which is bizarre considering how often we hear it. And yet we're not really sure if we're honest. Nothing will be impossible with God. Mary believed it. She had to believe it to say what she said next. Verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, you've heard all of this before. I doubt I'm telling you anything new, but it's worth reflecting on again. We've already marveled at Mary's faith to believe the physically impossible, to believe facts. We've already marveled at Mary's faith to believe something that could not happen would happen. But now, can we just take a moment to marvel at Mary's faith to endure the socially impossible? There was no doubt that this annunciation amounted to an incredible blessing on one hand. When the angel told her she was blessed among women, when the angel told her that she was highly graced, highly favored, and that God was showing his grace to her in a special way, it was absolutely true. She is the one woman in all of history who has the distinction of being able to say, "I carried, nurtured, mothered, and raised the Son of God." Wow. Right? I mean, the one good thing about that song that irks me so much, the Mary Did You Know song, is the idea that while she was playing with his little fingers, that those were the hands that formed the galaxies. Granted, they weren't enfleshed when they did. But I mean, the idea that you could hold the infinite God in your arms and nurse him. What? Yes, she was blessed. Yes, she was graced. It was amazing. But that blessing brought with it a great deal of suffering, socially and relationally. Mary was engaged, but not married. And you know, and I know, that nobody, and I mean nobody, was going to believe that God is the father of my baby story. Right? Nobody's buying that. And Mary knew that too. She knew it before she ever said the words in verse 38. Instant, that's just something you just know. Yet nobody's going to buy this. It would have been pretty incredible for Mary to believe the facts of Gabriel's words about the impossible on an intellectual level, and yet she did. We already saw that. But believing impossible facts is one thing. Submitting an obedience to do the impossible is another. Mary did both. To receive this news with the faithfulness and submission she did, Mary had to be prepared to give up everything she knew and loved. She was faced in that moment with a crisis. Yes, it was a blessing, but it would cost her everything. We marvel at Abraham's faith to leave his family and his home and to follow God to a land that God would show him. But Abraham followed God into the unknown. In many ways, Mary knew exactly what she was getting herself into, exactly what God was getting her into. And she followed him willingly and submissively anyways. Mary knew this would likely mean the end of her engagement to Joseph, that she would lose her betrothed. This would be the end of their relationship, and not on comfortable terms. Betrothal in Mary's day was considered to be as exclusive and binding as marriage was in Mary's day. It's almost impossible to put this into context because, first and foremost, now we have such a loose sexual ethic that nobody even cares anymore. But they did back then, and they also cared about betrothal and marriage, which seems to be a fleeting thing these days. But, like, it was serious, and when you were betrothed to someone, it was as though you were married, and that was taken very, very seriously. And so Mary, even though not yet married, would not have been seen as just a young teenage girl, you know, running around and doing the things teenage girls do. She would have been seen as an adulterer, as a cheater. And apart from divine intervention, she absolutely knew she would have lost her fiancé. And she had no idea that divine help was coming to prevent that. And good thing it did, because she was right. Joseph was going to leave. Now, to his credit, he was going to try to do it quietly so as not to dishonor her, which says a lot about who he was, too. But apart from divine intervention, their relationship is done, and Mary knew it. She had no assurances from Gabriel on that point. Mary knew that even if Joseph did believe her, which is almost impossible to conceive, but even if he did believe her, most everyone else wouldn't, and that meant the death of her reputation and honor and Joseph's, too. Even if he stuck around, she would be seen as an adulterer, and Joseph would be seen as the man who married an adulterer, knowing what she was before the wedding night, before the wedding date. He would have been seen as having a loser. The guy who would, a man who had standards low enough to marry someone who would commit adultery on him before their wedding even happened. Imagine the small town gossip in a place like Nazareth. And we're talking about Electra, Texas here. I mean, that would get around fast. Everyone would know, and she'd have to live with the looks, and she'd have to live with the sneers and the whispers. There was even the possibility that all of this might become secondary because the death of her engagement and the death of her social standing and reputation are really meaningless in the face of her actual death, which was a real possibility. The law in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23 to 24, called for death in the case of adultery. Now, granted, its enforcement was spotty by this time, but it wasn't impossible. It wasn't unheard of. Don't forget the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel. They were gathering to stone her, according to law. Now, Mary knew that pregnancy itself was difficult also, and that that difficulty would be compounded if she had to carry and deliver and raise a baby boy on her own without a husband. And then there was her son. She knew that there were many who would despise him and call him illegitimate, and incidentally, there were. There were a lot of people who did that. And along with all of that, there were countless other sufferings and hardships she couldn't have possibly predicted yet, culminating with the kangaroo court trial and crucifixion of this boy she loved and nurtured to adulthood. And in the face of all of this, as well as the rational overload of the entire thing, Mary says, "I'm a slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." My goodness. Wow. To have that kind of faith. Listen, the error of the Catholic Church and their veneration and idolatry of Mary is grotesque and dangerous and biblically unjustifiable. We as Protestants are right to condemn that and to call for the reformation of those doctrines and practices. But listen to me, be really careful not to swing that pendulum too far in the other direction. Be really careful. Mary isn't to be venerated, but she most certainly is to be admired and emulated. Guys, this is what a Christian is supposed to be. And the juxtaposition of the story of John's Annunciation against the story of Jesus's, the contrast between Zacharias and Mary, is meant to put her faith on display in bright, pulsing neon. Look at this young lady. Look at her contrasted with this priest performing the most sacred duty in Israel at that time. Look at them and marvel at the difference. What incredible, incredible faith this young woman had. Now you read this text and you really think about it and you try to experience it and you get the impression that when Gabriel told Mary, "Nothing will be impossible with God," he's preaching to the choir. She gets it, and she doesn't just believe it here. She believes it here. Which raises the question, do we? Do you? Do you believe it enough to believe the impossible? Whatever you've decided the impossible is, do you believe it enough to obey in the face of the impossible? Up to now, we haven't had a high social cost. We haven't had to pay much in terms of capital to believe and follow the Lord. Certainly nothing like Mary did. In our context, in many ways, we've been rewarded for claiming Christ. But that's slowly changing. And it's not all that slow anymore. It's beginning to pick up speed as time goes on. When it costs you something to believe and obey, when it costs you something to be present and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, will you be prepared to say with Mary, "Behold, the slave of the Lord"? That's what that word means, by the way, that word bond slave. It's the word, it comes from the Greek word doulos. It means slave. Are you ready? Will you be ready to say with Mary, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word"? Knowing that it was going to cost her a lot. Are you willing to give up, to sacrifice, to lose even a fraction of the things Mary stood to lose to stand on faith and obedience? Listen, Mary is not a repository or a source of grace. Grace comes from God and God alone by way of Mary's Son and God's, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all need it. If you've not fallen on your knees in submission before King Jesus, then I pray that you do. The same grace that was extended to Mary specially has been extended to you. That a nobody from nowhere for no reason other than God's kindness could be saved by his grace. All that only comes from one source, but he gives it freely and lavishly. No, Mary is not a repository of grace, but she is an exemplar of what the faith of a graced person should look like. She is a paradigm of faith. And I hope that you'll prayerfully contrast yourself with the faithful example she sets in this text in much the same way that Luke lines her up next to Zacharias and ask yourself and the Lord, what needs to change in my heart, in my mind, in my resolution, that I might say boldly and plainly, "Behold, the slave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Zacharias doubted the word of God when it came right down to it. And Mary said, "Whatever it says, I am the Lord's slave." Wow. Amen. Pray with me and we'll close. Oh Lord, to have faith like this, to be graced with faith. Your word, Lord, says that faith is a gift that you give. And so, Lord, we ask humbly, begging and entreating you, give it like you gave it to Mary, to us. Let us be those who would see ourselves as slaves of the Lord, completely submitted to you and your goodness, though it may cost us everything, knowing that the cost can't even compare to the reward. We love you, Lord. We thank you for giving us examples like this to pattern ourselves after. May we be wise. May we admire and emulate Mary to within wise limits and not take it too far. But Lord, let her example dwell before us as a paradigm to follow. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.